I think it was the Easter of around 1968. We were at home getting ready to go to church. And I do not remember at all what the circumstances were, but we brothers were fighting. I know your family never did that. We did. And I'll never forget the words my dad said to us. If it wasn't Easter Sunday morning, you guys would get a licking. Reprieve because of Easter. Well, that's a light illustration with respect to the deliverance, both of Good Friday and of the Easter message. The truth, as I've gotten older, is much more profound than that little anecdote from my childhood. It is a wonderful morning. When we were kids, we would look forward to Christmas, right? And Christmas was coming, and we'd get up at 5 o'clock on Christmas morning to see what gifts were under the tree. But as we've gotten older, and at least as I've gotten older, that joy of Christmas is eclipsed many times by the joy of getting up on Easter Sunday morning. This is my favorite morning of the year, and as I said earlier, it pains me to come here and not to meet with the entire church, because this is a celebration of the family that our Savior is truly alive. Death could not keep him in the tomb, and we've come to worship him this morning. And as J.D. said this morning, it is the first or the eighth day of the week where we've come. I heard a message this past week or last couple weeks ago that had never occurred to me before, that this parallels God's creation story. For 6 days, God created. And on the end of the sixth day, it says he rested. And remember last week, Jesus says at the end of the cross, which would have been the sixth day, Friday, he says, it is finished. And he rested on the seventh day, the day in between. And now the first day of the new era of a new life that has been generated now begins for us as believers. That was an interesting parallel. But what a wonderful day. We are a new creation, all because of this morning. Last week we began what is kind of a two-part series, if you want to take it that way, and I use the analogy of a coin, where Good Friday is the first one side of the coin, and Easter Sunday morning is the other side of the coin. We might call this the coin of Christian doctrine. The centrality of our faith is those two sides of the coin. For those of us who are believers this morning, what a great morning it is as we celebrate the second side of the coin, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've come, as I've been planning now for a year and a half, and we got here to the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. And when I planned this series, I planned it backwards. So I started today and I worked backwards. And, you know, there's always some, this we take some time off, and here we got some holes. But we've arrived. We are now in the 20th chapter of John. And I want to read it together. We've already read from the Gospel of Mark, just the first verses. But now the Gospel of John, the first 18 verses. In a message that I'm simply entitling, Why Are You Weeping? Why are you weeping? John 20 at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Why are you weeping? The world this morning is weeping. We don't need to weep. Well, three reasons this morning that the text indicates to us that first Mary and I think for those who have followed in the footsteps, we are not to weep. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, I would have you notice the emptiness of the tomb. The emptiness of the tomb. This is a very familiar story. It's one of the challenges of being a pastor and preaching a message that has been preached every Sunday for the last 61 years that I have been alive, and now for 2,000 years. And the text is always the same. On Sunday morning, on Easter Sunday, you don't have to figure out what you're going to be talking about. It will not be about the shepherds coming to the manger. You're going to be talking about the empty tomb. So the challenge is always, what on earth do I say that's new and informative to Christians who have heard this all their lives with respect to the empty tomb? And the answer to that is absolutely nothing. This is a repeat. We buy or rent or download different media things, right? Why would you do that if you've already heard that song once? Because you want to hear the song again and again and again and again. And there's some songs that I love that I have heard thousands of times. And the reason we bring this up again and again and again is because it is such a key element, the key element to our faith, and we never grow tired of hearing it. The story never grows old. And so we're putting the record on again, and we're going to play it again because we love this song. The story this morning begins on a very somber note. Jesus had been crucified 2 days prior. As of 3 p.m. on Friday, he had been declared dead. Hurriedly, two secret disciples who were members of the Sanhedrin, we find out, asked for the body so that they can give it somewhat of an honor, him somewhat of an honorable burial. So they take the body from the cross, they embalm him with quite a bit of material and lay him into an unused tomb not far from the crucifixion scene. I don't know if Gordon's Calvary is the place. For those of us who have been to Israel, you go there, it's the last stop. But it gives you an idea. If Calvary's over here, the tomb's over here, and you get an idea of what it would at least been like, and that was a garden. He'd hurriedly been buried before the onset of Sabbath, because they didn't want to defile the Sabbath day. And now the reality of the situation is increasingly sinking in for his followers. As time and hours have marched on and the Sabbath had come and gone, the tragedy of the situation has taken hold. Now what? And I would remind you that they didn't know about Easter yet. They didn't get up at 5 o'clock in the morning looking for their risen Lord. There was no sunrise service. Their messianic expectations had been dashed. They are forlorn. They are in anguish. It is utterly hopeless. The one that they had thought would rescue them and set up his kingdom and deliver Israel from the Roman yoke of oppression had been executed by none other than the religious leaders. It's a bad scene this Sunday morning. Their Messiah was dead, and the air was out of their sails. John now tells us, and the accounts are all a little bit different, I think, which gives credibility and credence to the fact that these are authentic stories. They're told from four different eyewitness accounts, and you can harmonize them, but each has a little bit of a different angle on it. John tells the story from the point of view of Mary Magdalene. And you can do your homework as to why he might do that, but she's the central figure in this story. He tells us that she, along with, if you read the other gospel writers, along with some other women, go very early to the tomb on Sunday morning. It seems to be that Mary Magdalene gets up probably when it's still dark, and dawn comes as she's on her way there. We don't know if she gets there before the other women or with the other women, but she's the focus here. She goes to the tomb to anoint the body. The two religious leaders had done some of that already hurriedly on Friday before Sabbath came. But you know what us guys are like, right? You know, probably not, you know, the perfect job, right? Just kind of, but the women have to do this probably. We're going to do this right. We're going to do this perfectly. We're going to kind of take care of business. We're going to complete this, right? It's like, you know, if my wife asked me to set the table, it's not quite the same as when she sets the table. And so I think there may be a little bit of play here, but they're going to finish the business. And so Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb. Now, to understand who Mary Magdalene is very significant to this story. Who is Mary? Glad you asked. Back in Luke chapter 8, we are introduced to this figure in our account. In Luke chapter 8, the gospel writer is telling us about the ministry of Jesus, and it says in verse 1, soon afterward he went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were there with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, And it identifies one of the women who's going with Jesus in his ministry, who's being an assistant to him, who's helping him, who had been healed of evil spirits. Mary is identified here, called Magdalene, or Mary of Magdala would have been her hometown, from whom seven demons had gone out. This is Mary. Jesus had exorcised seven demonic entities from within her and had transformed, undoubtedly, her life. He had freed her from demonic oppression. And now becomes a traveling companion of Jesus through his ministry, perhaps helping him, perhaps making sure his needs are taken care of, meals are prepared. She's along for the journey. She must have loved him deeply, immensely. In John chapter 19, verse 25, we find her standing by the cross. She's one of them watching Jesus die. In Matthew's gospel, chapter 27, verse 61, she is identified as observing where they laid him in the tomb, so she knew where to go. She's with him till the end. And to suggest that she is devastated is probably an understatement. And so she has to be first to the tomb now to finish the work, to pay her respects, and to grieve. This past Thursday, I gathered with our family around my mother's graveside. It was her birthday, and my father wanted to unveil the plaque with the verse and to come together. And it's something about the graveside, and then I went and visited another. My grandparents were there, and I have aunts and uncles there, and there's something about going to the grave. It just does something. It's part of the grieving process. Perhaps there's some unfounded business that she wanted to attend to here as with the anointing. We know from verse 11, which we will get to in a moment, that she is overwhelmed with grief. Mary Magdalene. And so she comes to the tomb. This tomb had been sealed with a stone. We're told by Matthew's account that there had been guards set up around the stone to keep the disciples from stealing the body. In fact, Mark tells us that the women wonder as they're going to the grave, who's going to take the stone away? Sort of an afterthought. Oh yeah, there's a stone. How are we going to get in? And so the last thing that Mary expects is what she sees. The stone is rolled away, and the body is gone. That would have been quite a feat, because the stone would have been rolled up an incline, and it said it was a large stone. It takes a couple of women couldn't roll the stone up. You need four or five Roman soldiers to do this. Her assumption in verse 2 is that someone took the body of Jesus. It's an assumption you would make too. When we came to my mother's graveside, I did not expect her not to be there. Not in a big hole, and the hole's empty. But the question is, who took the body? It's empty. That's a natural inference. I've had a book in my library now for a number of years. It was actually written in 1930. was an English journalist by the name of Frank Morrison. He set out to prove the fact that the resurrection didn't happen, and in his examination, he became a believer. And the book is simply entitled, Who Moved the Stone? Who moved the stone? And that's the question that Mary wants to know. Well, throughout history, there have been a number of different attempts to answer that question. Some suggest it was the religious leaders who took the stone away. A problem with that is that we read from another account that they actually guarded the tomb to make sure that this would not happen. And secondarily, if there would have been any hint of the fact that the disciples were saying that Jesus rose, they would have just simply have produced the body. So, not the religious leaders. Some suggest maybe they were grave robbers who would have overpowered the guards and rolled the stone away. Question is, why? The penalty for grave desecration was death. And who would risk their lives for this body? So probably not grave robbers. Another suggestion is that it was the disciples who rolled the stone away and took Jesus' body. But we run into the same problem. And secondarily, the guards would have been executed for allowing anybody to take a body out of the tomb. And these are trained guards. I would also remind you that the disciples are in no frame of mind to perpetrate this hoax. They are devastated. They are hiding. They are cowering. They have run away. It's only some women that have now come to anoint a dead man. And so their reaction is that the body was stolen. The idea of some kind of conspiracy is completely ridiculous. But the tomb was empty, and what do you do with that? If you're ever in conversations with people about, you know, apologetics and evidence for Christianity, that's a good place to take them. What happened to the body? Why was the tomb empty? Can you please explain that? I have visited the tombs of some great men, quote unquote. Historic figures, maybe better than great. Remember when we first adopted Daria, we spent a couple of nights, our hotel was just adjacent to Red Square. And there are the graves of some prominent former Soviet leaders there. I think I've mentioned this before. Actually, on a Sunday morning, got up and visited the, whatever you call that big place where Lenin is entombed in a glass case. And I went in, and sure enough, he's still dead. They've embalmed him. He still looks the same. I've been to the gravesides of many famous composers and authors if you ever go to Vienna, Austria, it's a very interesting place to visit, the cemetery. Very famous people are buried there. And you can go visit these tombs, these graves. But I can tell you that when we went to Jerusalem, we could not find the grave of Jesus. No one could point us to him. And the reason is because it was empty. So we have, in response to why are you weeping, I would have you notice the emptiness of the tomb. Secondly, I would have you see the evidence in the tomb in verses 3 to 10. The evidence in the tomb. Mary goes and runs to fetch the disciples. And come running to the tomb are Peter and John, and I won't get into why I think this is John. It's the disciple whom Jesus loved. He doesn't identify himself. That's, you can do your own study on that, but this is probably the gospel writer. And so they come hightailing it to the tomb. John gets there first, we're told. And it probably has to do with their physique, their athletic ability. John probably bigger, stronger, faster. Peter's probably a little stout little guy, shorter legs. John gets there first. He peers in, but Peter does not stop and peer in. And I love these different characters. John's a little more cautious. John, he's quicker, he's more agile, but Peter is more robust. He is more impetuous, and he's not going to stop that. Peter goes in. Right? Peter's the guy who makes the great confession of the faith, and Peter's the guy who says, even though everyone will deny you, I'll never deny you. And Peter's the guy with a sword, and Peter's into the tomb. Peter, Peter, Peter. Right? This is just like people we know. It is interesting what they don't find there and what they do find there. What they don't find is Jesus. But what they do find are the claws that had wrapped him after he had died. These details don't pass them by. They're there for a reason. And what you do notice about the details of these cloths in the tomb is that they are placed very orderly within the tomb. The wrappings over here by the body and the head covering over here separately, nicely folded. You say, well, why would that make a difference? Well, whatever happened here had not been violent. If somebody overpowers the guards and steals the body, they're not going to take, you know, I was talking about my mom earlier, they're not going to be like my mom and fold the laundry. Rip it out of the dryer and throw the laundry basket and take off. These little hints tell us things. This was very calm and orderly and matter of fact. Jesus takes time, maybe the angels did it after he rose, to fold things and put them aside. Remember how we've talked about how God is in complete control through the Gospel of John? The control never ends. Very systematic. Again, it points away from any grave robbers. They would have hurriedly left the wrappings aside. In fact, they wouldn't even have unwrapped the body, would they have? They would have just grabbed them and gone. You're not going to take time to unwrap it. They're not going to tidy up. In fact, according to the early church father Chrysostom, he says that myrrh, which they embalmed him with, he says, and I quote, it glues linen to the body not less firmly than lead. In fact, it's really hard to get the cloths that have been embalmed with myrrh off of a body. Quite a task to get the wrappings off. Which tells us that when Jesus rose, he didn't have to unwrap himself. I think he rose through the cloths. And he just takes them and folds them and puts them aside. John now goes in himself to take a look. And it says in verse 8 that he sees and he believes. Now, I don't want to necessarily take too many liberties with the interpretation of the text, but some of the commentators suggest that there may be something in the different words that John uses here for the word to look. In the English, it's the same. You'd never get that. And John does have a habit of using interchangeably using words for the same thing. But the more I thought about this, I said, you know what? I think there may be something here. John is very careful. In verse 5, it says, excuse me, I'm in verse chapter 20. Verse 5, it says, stooping to look in. The word therefore look is simply to glance, a quick look, an observation. In verse 6, it's a different word in the original language. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw. This word for seeing is to notice, to observe, to contemplate, to examine. It's a little bit more than just a quick look. But then in verse 8, it says, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw. This word for seeing is a deeper seeing. It is a seeing that perceives the significance of. Oh, I see. I understand. And again, I don't want to necessarily make too much of that, but I find that interesting, the progression of their seeing. And some suggest that this may very well parallel how different people respond to the empty tomb. Some give it a quick glance. Oh, isn't that interesting? But they don't go in. Others observe, study it a bit, give some academic pursuit to it. But then there's a third group of people who really perceive and who understand, who see. And as it says with respect to John, he saw and he believed, which is the point of really seeing. It is here that John believes, which is the point of the whole gospel. Believes what? Well, verse 9, that he must rise from the dead. I think it's at this point that John says, he's risen. He's risen. Why did it take so long? Well, it says here, for yet, it says, they did not understand the Scripture. Literally, for not yet knew they the Scripture. But John now understands, like the light comes on and he sees. Oh, well, what scripture? I don't have time to go there this morning. Probably Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. Peter quotes it in his first sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He says, David says concerning him, that the fact that Christ had been raised, and then down to verse 27, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. These are the scriptures that spoke of the resurrection. And now John goes, aha! He puts the pieces together. I would also remind you that Jesus spoke on a number of occasions of the fact that he would die, but on the third day he would rise again. But for some reason, they just weren't getting it. But the prophecy again would be fulfilled. The Word of God is 100% reliable. You can take it to the bank. But the question that is left for us is simply, how is it that you see what's in the tomb? Quick glance, an interesting study, or do you see with understanding? And therefore you believe. And so why do you weep? Well, we see the emptiness of the tomb. We see the evidence in the tomb. Thirdly, verses 11 to 18, I would have you notice the encounter by the tomb. the encounter by the tomb. We now move from theory and evidence to encounter. And Easter is really meaningless without the third one. Back to Mary. She's back at the tomb alone. I'm sure her head is spinning. She's crying. Literally, the word for weeping here is a sobbing, an uncontrolled lamenting. She's heaving. Not only was her Lord dear, but now his body had been tampered with. John seems to have comprehended at least to a degree what was going on, but we're back to Mary again. And it says, as she looks into the tomb, she sees two angels. I find it interesting that angels appear both at the birth of Jesus and at the death of Jesus. They're in the sky announcing his birth over the stall in Bethlehem to shepherds. And now they're there at the resurrection of Jesus in the tomb to Mary Magdalene. Well, and if you're going to create an account of a risen Savior, a Messiah, this is so like our Lord, the last people you would be your eyewitnesses to these accounts would be shepherds and a demon-possessed woman. It adds to the veracity of the account. So there are two angels here. I wonder if there two of these angels weren't there at Bethlehem. They're looking for the, hey, can I go to the tomb too? I just think. And so they ask her an interesting question. Why are you crying? Why are you crying? Well, we know why she's crying, but that question is an interesting question. The Lutheran scholar Bishop Lenski says, and I quote, "Indeed, why does she weep? When we should all have had course to weep to all eternity, if what she had wept for had been given her." You understand that? We'd all be weeping forever if what she wanted she got. A dead Messiah. Why she turns around, we don't know. Some suggest perhaps the angel motioned to her, or perhaps she hears someone outside the tomb coming, the footsteps, possibly. But all we know is that she sees Jesus. This word appears again, the form here being she observes. And Jesus says to her, that's the title for my message, "Why are you weeping?" Second time. "Who are you looking for?" What was she looking for? She was looking, as someone said, she was looking for a corpse, or as she should have been looking for a person. She thinks he's the gardener. She doesn't recognize him. Some suggest perhaps it's her tears. It's all cloudy and foggy. And one author said, "Oh, these blinding tears that dim both eyes and hearts." But I can't help think that's probably not what it was. This is not the first time that Jesus is not recognized after his resurrection. Remember in the Gospel of Luke, the two men on the road to Emmaus meet Jesus, and they don't recognize him? Luke chapter 24. I think this might help us. Luke chapter 24 and verse 16. It says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Verse 31, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him. I think whether it's in the case of Mary or in the case of these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, as it is with everyone, that the only way we come to recognize Jesus is if God opens our eyes, that we would recognize Jesus. On your own, you don't see him. You don't comprehend him. God has to open your eyes. I think that's the secret here. Isn't that often the problem? Unless our eyes are opened, we just don't see. In fact, we can't see. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 6, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only in those who are perishing. In their case, the God of the world, this world, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The only way anyone can see, can understand, can perceive, and believe is if God opens their eyes, if he opens our eyes. No matter how religious we might be, remember, John saw and he believed. Mary sees, but she's still confused. And so something has to trigger the opening of the eyes. And the Lord works differently with each one. He knows how to open your eyes, if that is in fact what he intends to do. One word. One word, and he opens your eyes. Someone has called this the greatest recognition scene of all in all of literature. And I don't know exactly how he said it. I can imagine. Mary. Mary. Mary, right? The inflection carries with it a message. But however he said it, her eyes were opened. I'm wondering what happened in her heart the moment that her eyes were opened. It's him! He's not dead. He's alive. This is magnificent. He is the Messiah. And I ask you this morning that really important question. Do you see? I also like the fact that he's very personal with her. He doesn't give her some theological treatise. He just simply calls her name. He knew her by name. He knew what she needed. He knows everyone by name as he reveals himself to her. And he's alive. As J.D. had read earlier, I paraphrase, if Christ is not risen from the dead, we have no Christianity, no Christian faith and hope, no Christian church in any sense of the word, for then we have no Christ, no Redeemer, no Savior, and no Lord. But he is risen. And so we sing, he lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. Revelation 1:18, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. Do you know the living Christ? So Mary encounters him and she hangs on to him for dear life. I can imagine. That would have been an interesting scene. And I think what Jesus is saying here, Mary, 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 I'm not leaving yet. I will be going. But it's okay. I'll be around for a little while longer. You can go tell the disciples. Another verification of the resurrection's validity. And again, that women were not considered credible witnesses. And no author in the ancient world would have invented a story with Mary Magdalene as the first witness to this crucial event. Never would have made this up. And what does Mary do? She went and announced it to the disciples. I have seen the Lord. And very simply, how Mary responded is the response of, which should be the response of every believer. I have seen the Lord. Would you like to see him too? Why are you weeping? He is our hope, and he is alive. Because he lives. I was thinking as the song was playing, they can lock us down, but they couldn't lock Jesus in. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And out of him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.